Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth, not our opinions. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the Bible. In fact, tonight we will revisit last week's lesson, Tongues of Fire and Words of Wisdom. This is our fourth lesson on the book of Acts, and we're just going to ask questions tonight that we felt like we didn't have enough time last week, so we're going to spend a little time on asking questions that came to us as we were reading through this portion of the book of Acts. And if you would, please continue to share your questions and your comments with us. Just email your comments and questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. I thank you, and certainly join you in taking this opportunity to welcome our listeners to be with us as we continue our study. You've mentioned that it was our fourth lesson. Actually, this is lesson five, but I understand the connection there because really tonight we're taking the passages we went through, presented last week, and just spending some time with questions and answers and looking at it a little bit deeper. So it's really an extension. So we trust that our listeners will take the occasion to send us an email if they have a comment or question, that they can be a part of this. And they can do that, of course, at ask@askthepastornow.com. And we look forward to it. And Jim, I think you've got some questions already lined up for us, so it should be a very good time. I'm going to ask you that as you do that, please share your insight. Don't feel like that you're just throwing these out for me. It's not a solo run here. This is something we do together, seeking God's understanding by looking at what the Bible has to say and then trying to make that clear. And that's why we invite our listeners to be a part of this process. And really, it's not our, you know, it's not like we're sitting up on the mountaintop by any means, but rather that we trust the Word of God because we believe it is through His Word that God has given us a path to greater understanding of Him. We can certainly talk to Him through prayer and voicing our concerns, and it's through His Word that He in turn shares with us a teaching process to understand Him better, to find out His perfect will for our lives, things of that nature. So this should be a very special time. I'm looking forward to it. And best of all, I want us to do it the right way. So, Jim, if you would be so gracious as to open us up in prayer tonight.
Well, I'm going to take advantage of what you just said, Pastor, because you made a question come right to my head. I wonder, because I got a sense this time of just what it takes to prepare to teach the Word of God. And I'd just like to ask you, as we're doing this program, have you ever reflected on it and said, wow, that's something I didn't remember, I didn't know, I learned something? Do you learn something when you prepare and when you deliver a message from God's Word?
Absolutely, and I'm going to sidetrack just a moment to ask if you'd speak up just a little bit. I'm having just a little difficulty hearing you. But getting back to your actual question, yes, very definitely. That's one of the exciting things about God's Word. You know, it's not that the Word will ever contradict itself because it is God speaking. He is without error. But what is interesting is that it really is a living book. That's the way we theologically refer to it. And that's because it is God's Word, and He applies it to the moment that we're dealing with in our situations. And so what happens sometimes is that verse that you may have felt like you read 100 times before, even spent time studying it, but now you're in a situation and suddenly you see a different slant or approach and a comfort, an empowerment, a strength that God is putting out there for you that just simply becomes that much stronger It may be also, I think sometimes we grow and mature, and so our first understanding of it has now changed. A simple example might be that, you know, the individual who feels like they're very strong in their faith, and then as they mature, they suddenly, you know, they've had maybe the loss of a loved one, or they've been in a terrible accident, or they've gone the stress of, you know, maybe facing a storm or losing a job. And they, in those moments, had to really turn on God. And it wasn't just a matter of, you know, let's say the grace around the table. Now it's time to pray to get me through this trauma of my loved one in the hospital. Or let me, Lord, find out what it really means to, I know I said I trust you and I lean on you, but now suddenly the paycheck's gone. So can I really lean on you and trust you even in those times? So there's a maturity that comes to the believer that suddenly those words start coming off the page with a newfound strength and power. That's pretty exciting. And from a study standpoint, you know, maybe you study a word in a passage and you have just the basic English understanding and you suddenly look at it. Maybe you learn something, you talk to somebody from the Middle East and you find out, well, in our area, in our land, this is what that phrase means, and people understand that. And suddenly you realize, oh, wow, I didn't understand that was the approach and that was the meaning. A lot of times Greek and Hebrew words have a lot of emotion into the word that if you don't know that, you're not getting the full power of it. And so, yes, it is a constant growth, a constant study. I think we've shared before a pastor that we mutually have a great deal of respect for, Dr. Jim DeLoach. Many times he has taught through the entire book of Revelation. And one of the things I was amazed to find out one day is that every time he starts a study, he buys a new Bible. And his idea being that he doesn't want to be tainted by little side notes and things like that. He wants a fresh look each time he goes into it. Now, each time he goes into it, he's stronger and deeper than he was before. And what's really fascinating is I've been close enough sometimes when he was teaching to be able to look over and see him as he would move his Bible, and I could see it was marked up, highlighted, you know, notes everywhere, and I'm thinking, and that's the fresh one. And yet, here's this man, older gentleman in the faith, and he continues to make those little notes to find that fresh study and to keep it fresh. And so, yes, you know, I'm excited to speak with great people of the faith, and I've been blessed to know many of them, even in my short lifespan. When I was younger, some of the people that were already in their 80s and 90s when I was very young, and to study from them, to hear from them, and to realize the passion and excitement that as much as they had walked with God, they were still learning. And that's an inspiration for me as well, to know that I never have to worry about, all right, this is a trade that I'm going to suddenly one day say, well, I've learned it all, and I can sit back and coast. No, it will always be passionate and exciting right to the end. And I'm looking forward to that fact that every year going by, getting just a little bit closer to Christ in so many different ways.
Well, thank you for that, Pastor. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly we want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. May throughout our land we humble ourselves, pray, seek your face. May the lost be saved and the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. Father, we ask a special prayer tonight for our city, Houston, Texas,
yes,
our state. We've suffered heavy rains. We're always thankful in Texas for rain because we've gone, you know, at long times for with a drought. So we thank you for the rain, but Father, there are so many that have suffered hardship, even lives lost as a result of this flood. So our prayers are with those families and friends. Father, we love you. We thank you in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Jim, I would just remind our listeners that last week we went into chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and what was happening, and very briefly, was it was the day of Pentecost. The believers, after the crucifixion, after Christ had ascended, in response to his instruction, had gathered together and were waiting for this very special time. And it was in this time that the Spirit of God came in and empowered believers, empowered the local church. This was a called-out group for a very specific purpose. What better definition for a church than that? And God moves on them in a very powerful way. They each begin to speak in languages and begin to announce the gospel. And people are there from all over the world. And each man is hearing the gospel presented to them in their native tongue. And so that is the miracle, because of the fact that the people who are speaking, that is not their native tongue. And it was by the very Spirit of God speaking through them that they were hearing this incredible message. And obviously, as you can imagine, that was challenged by onlookers, challengers, people who, you know, it's an amazing thing. When God does something, does it in a powerful way through his people, there are those who choose to be blessed by it. There are those who choose to look and ask questions. And there are those who simply want to deny God at any level and will sit there and mock, ridicule, and try to ignore it in the hopes it will go away. And let me assure folks, God is not going away. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have an awesome God. There's no question about that. But that's basically the quick overview of what we were covering last week. And Jim, I turn it over to you now, realizing that you have assembled some questions that we've had come through that we can deal with. And God willing, maybe even have some answers for. How about that?
That sounds great, Pastor. And you know, in your preamble there, you brought up, Dr. DeLoach, who we admire, and another mm-hmm. we admire is Billy Graham. And you know, I'm watching every Saturday night on TBN, they have Billy Graham's archived crusades. And it is mm-hmm. so amazing to me that I can't tell you how many years ago that was. I think he began in 1949, so some of these are, 50, maybe 60 years old. But when I listen and I hear him deliver the message, mm-hmm. guess what? It's just as consistent today as it was back then. It is so amazing to me that that the Word of God is so powerful that time doesn't affect it, and it just never changes. It's solid. We can count on it. It's absolute. So thank you for reminding me how blessed we are to have Billy Graham, and still alive today.
Yeah.
I think he's in his late 90s, and so we really admire that, and I thank you for what you said earlier. Well, Pastor,
you know, it's funny. Let me jump in one more thing I wanted to share when you mentioned about that. To the credit of a pastor I had when I was in high school, towards the last years of high school, Dr. Herb Fitzpatrick, who's since gone to be with the Lord just a few years ago. And one of the amazing things to me is that he was always, if he was, going to be out, he would, I think I've seen pastors sometimes, if they're going to be out of the pulpit, they try to find somebody who's not as good at them in the hopes that their people will miss them when they're gone. But Herb Fitzpatrick always seemed like he wanted to find the best people he could and bring them in. And, we love Pastor Fitzpatrick. We were amazed by the people he brought in because he knew they were God's people. And so he never felt like anybody's going to undermine him or anything like this. But as a result of that, we had everybody you can think of coming through that pulpit of great character that had gone out and built great churches and had been strong soul winners. And I heard Bob Jones Sr., Bob Jones Jr., Bob Jones III, just to give you an example of some of the people we had heard. And one of the things that amazed me is that these different people who had come through, the young people in the congregation, and I'm talking, teenagers, high school age, even college age, when these speakers would finish their message and after the service, after the invitation had been given, they would typically stand down front and greet people and talk with them. The thing that was hard for me to get used to, because I had never seen this before, here are teenagers, and you're just assuming teenagers has a stereotype tied to them. I would see them going up to these great men of God and with their Bibles open, ask them, said, could we get your autograph? I had never seen that before. And somehow what he had communicated to them is that if you want a person of character to have as a figure in your life that you want to respect. And, in other words, not a rock star, not a junkie. You find somebody of character. And so it was these pastors that came through, these evangelists that came through, that stood for the faith. Those were the ones that these high schoolers and college-age kids were wanting the autographs of, wanted to keep track of and to pray for. I thought, wow. Boy, I mean, that spoke volumes to me that he could communicate that message to them. And it was a church of a lot of love and compassion and power. It was not something where this, domination, everybody's, it's a cult kind of atmosphere. Very much the opposite. Just this wonderful, compassionate, loving spirit. But somehow he communicated to those people that they had picked up, those are our heroes. These are the people who stood for the faith and have been strong soul winners. And I think, just think that's an amazing testimony to a person of God that would seek to be a humble spirit and to lift God's work up and lift God up in the process. Just an amazing person.
You know, it reminds me of one of the verses I read every morning in Jeremiah. He says, "And I will give you pastors after my own heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And I think many times, Pastor, that I think of you when I read that every morning, because it's amazing God kept his promise. He's given me some wonderful pastors, and they are so true to the word, you don't have to ever wonder. But it's always, I think you've taught us, it's incumbent on us to not just listen and assume that pastor knows what he's doing or that what he's saying is accurate. The way you know is because you've spent time in the Word and you know what he's saying is accurate because you're familiar with it. So,
absolutely.
Just thought I'd throw that out. Well, Pastor, as you'll recall, last week in chapter 2, if I could just read a few verses, this will prepare us for the first question we have tonight. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly," verse 2, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." All right, so verse 4 is the pivotal verse here for me. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So our first question tonight, Pastor, is when this all began, when man began on earth, wasn't there just one language?
Okay, so when you say when it all began, you're not talking about this passage in Acts chapter 2. You're taking us all the way back to creation, where not just Adam and Eve, but as people began to build and move out and construct homes and build cities, the Genesis passage is what you're referring to. Yes, that's very true. There, if you think about it, it makes sense that there would be one language. And this is not an ego pride thing, said, oh, it was this culture, they were the exclusive. No, it's quite the opposite. God's purpose has always been to bring walls down. His desire was to have a connection with man. Remember, we were created in his own image, and it speaks of the fact of how he wanted to walk with us. Think of the references in Genesis where he is walking with Adam in the cool of the day, in the cool of the garden.
Right.
There is relationship, there is purpose. Even after our sin, after we stumbled, it was not us trying to build the reconnection. Adam and Eve were, actually hiding from God. What, in fact, God has been doing is doing everything he can to restore the relationship. That's why his son went to the cross in order to restore, to shed his blood for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be that perfect offering. So it makes sense when you think of it that in the beginning that there was just one language. There was not an issue of saying, I can only speak to this group, I can't speak to that group. And God has never tried to divide his people. He's tried to unite his people. And so division, when it occurs, is not of God. Division, when it occurs in the church, is definitely something operating in the flesh. something as simple as this profound question of about one language tells us a lot about God, that his desire is for us not to have walls between us, but to be able to speak with strength and clarity and to communicate together very effectively.
Mm-hmm.
It was really only because of sin and pride that the division of the languages came about. When they started trying to build basically an idol, everything we read, sometimes people think of the Tower of Babel as being something that was just, they really were going to get up into heaven, but if you really read in the context, if you go back and look at ruins in the area, what you discover is it's almost like a cult thing that they're going to do. Let's study the stars like people study astrology today. And they were able to do this all operating as one, and God brings the confusion in simply to break down the process of people going into false worship. So really the Tower of Babel was an element that had to be stopped simply because it was enhancing disobedience, it was enhancing sin, and God stepped in.
Well, Pastor, I have Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, and I think this is interesting. And it begins, "And the whole earth was one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, and they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And this is interesting. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." And in verse 7 it goes on, "Go to, let us," that looks like the Trinity to me, "let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And in my King James Version, Pastor, out to the side, the translation reads, "Confusion, Babel, confusion." So would you say that is the Trinity we're seeing in verse 7?
Oh, definitely. And it's interesting to me, too, if you think about it, really one of the things that's occurring there is that man in his arrogance of saying, let us do this, let us do that, let us build this. And here you find the Godhead using those same phrases. It's almost like he's mocking the futility that, do you really think you've become like God? Do you really think that's what you become? Let us go down. Let us put things in order again, basically, is what, and we'll bring confusion to this. But I want to also draw people's attention to verse 4 there. "And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach up into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Jim, let me ask you, what was the instruction of God both to his people and, you know, with Adam and Eve dominating the earth, but also to Adam when he came out of the ark? What was the instruction? What were they supposed to do as they left the ark?
Well, Moses was commanded to go forth and reproduce and multiply. I think it's the word that was used. So Moses was instructed to multiply, correct?
Correct. And with Noah, he was told to go out and to subdue the earth. And so it's interesting that from Adam, when he leaves the garden, he's to go out and he's supposed to basically do the same thing, to subdue this land, to populate the earth and to bring, you know, both the animal life and the, you know, the vegetables and all those things together. And so if you look at it, what got Adam and his family in trouble is when they were hovering in one location. What got Noah and his family in trouble when they came out of the ark is first thing they did is they built a grove and started doing a harvest right close back. And you hear them getting in trouble from whining and getting drunk. And to do that, they had to stay there for at least a time enough to have a harvest, to crop, to grow, to pick and plant. And again, Moses getting in trouble. Why? Because they weren't going where God wanted them. They just wandered around. So it seems like when God's people, any people, just freeze and start wanting to be disobedient to God, they're going to have sin and trouble follow. Verse 4, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Let us do it right here. It's a very clear verse that people tend to overlook. It is just sheer, you know, obstinance to what God has told them to do. No, we're not going to go into the uttermost part of the earth. No, we're not going to spread out here. We're going to build us a tower right here where we can do our little worship, and that way we won't have to go where God has told us to go. It's an incredible act of disobedience, and then judgment follows right behind it. So it's an amazing thing that people can overlook rather quickly, an act of a disobedience that is very simple, very basic. It doesn't seem like a big act of disobedience to say, well, I want to stay here. It is if God's called you to go there. That's when the disobedience occurs.
Well, like you usually do, you've given me another question, but before I go to the question you just made me think about, I noticed something, Pastor, that took me back to Genesis when it says in verse 7 of Genesis, let us go down and there confound their language. So I want to come back to that in a minute, but I want to draw the attention now. Let me open this. It's Genesis 1:26. And it says, and God said, he was forming the earth and had the seas confined and the stars, the heavens. And he says, and God said, let us make man in our image. This is verse 26 in the first chapter of Genesis, right from the very beginning of the Bible. And God said, let us make man in our image. It's the pronouns that I'm focusing on. After our likeness. I circled those in my Bible. And here we're seeing it later in let us go down. So the Trinity was present when the earth was being formed. And here it is, I don't know how many years later in Babel, that the Trinity is there. So just wanted to point that out. But then you were talking about let us, when we're talking about God said, let's go down and let's confuse, let's babble them, let's give them different languages. Would you have ever thought of that as a way to confound people? I mean, if there had not been other languages, we didn't have Spanish 1 and French 1 and German 1 and all the others.
Right.
It's creative. God just spoke it, and it began, because up until then there was no such thing as those other languages. So if you were viewing this from man's perspective, that would not be a good tactical move, because you wouldn't know to draw on it, right? So it just fascinates me that God, out of nothing, created a very simple way, simple for him but not for us, that suddenly he creates languages. Does that amaze you?
It really is an amazing way to separate the people when you think about it, and which, of course, would slow down their building, because, you know, you have to be able to work as a team and function that way in a building project. How can you do that? It's suddenly, first there's the disruption, the confusion, not being able to know what's going on around you. Suddenly you start listening for a voice that starts to make sense to you. So almost immediately people are breaking off into groups and separating themselves. What did that cause them to do?
Yeah.
It caused them to go into the other reaching parts of the earth, doing what God originally told them to do to start with. It's like the precursor to the Great Commission, to go into the uttermost part of the earth. And so, you know, we still have that tendency that we have to be careful of. You look at a church that has become stagnant, that is not growing, that's not sharing the gospel, that's not soul winning. What have they started to do? Well, they just want to hear the language they're comfortable with. They want to see, you know, that little group that they gather with, and they want to hear the same stories, and they want to, you know, they suddenly stop reaching further out beyond the walls of the church. And certainly we're not even talking about missions at that point. We're just talking about welcoming new people and strangers, making them family, bringing them in. They're doing the Tower of Babel approach. They're trying to build their own little tower, having their own little place and not going any further. So, you know, I understand if you're in a rural community, a new area and perhaps starting a church, you know, you're not going to start off at a few thousand people, most likely. Typically, it does happen in a few situations. But typically, you start off with that small group, but then you grow because you are sharing the gospel. And I know of missionaries that have gone into areas that the gospel had not gone into for centuries. And when they walk in, it takes time. People have to find out that, first of all, they're there. These people are speaking truth, and they have to build a solid reputation and begin spreading the gospel. But over time, the church body grows. And once growing stops, you know, you have to be cautious, because at that moment, unless God is doing something very unusual, what's happening most likely is that people have fallen back to this comfort zone of Genesis 11, and they're wanting to stay in their own little zone and not go out and not scatter abroad. They just want to be with their own little clique. And cliques are probably one of the most deadly, dangerous things that can ever come into a church. So, you know, I respect pastors who make it a consistent effort to just break those things up every chance they get, because God's people have to be about God's work, not about each other in the sense of just empire building. It's a dangerous thing to do. And I think you'd be a good example of it there in Genesis 11.
Well, interesting. So, Pastor, just following up with another question about that this question didn't exist till you gave that answer. So I just want to warn you.
we spoke it into existence. I'm feeling very powerful there. Okay.
I'm feeling creative my own self. Well, okay, so
let us make us a new question. Okay.
Yeah. Oh, man, we're walking on the edge right now. All right, so
there you go.
You make me question, so cults and branches off of other religions would not occur, do you think, if people were better informed, i.e. have read scripture and understand their responsibility to learn? It's not, you know, it's just like we go to school when we're younger, it's not all up to the teacher to teach us. The parent has some responsibilities, the clergy has certain responsibilities, our friends, etc. So when we hear about cults, did they come about as a result of the laziness and the ambivalence of mankind and having just no concern for what they're hearing? It's the path of least resistance. Do you think that's true?
I think that's very true. You keyed in on it when you said the path of least resistance. Lazy ears. They don't want to think for themselves. Just tell me what I believe and, you know, I'll follow right along. Because if I think for myself, I then have to also take responsibility for myself. Once I have to take responsibility, I have to start doing something. I can't coast. I can't blame somebody else. You know, the thing about a person in a cult, they're not thinking. They're listening only to one voice, and that one voice is telling them what to do. It's not God. It's just some man who's on an empire building trip, that his ego has gotten bigger than any doctrine that he had, certainly. Very dangerous thing. One of the things I admired, I may have mentioned the name before, Dr. Richard Melton, theology professor, pastor, church builder, evangelist, strongly, I suppose, evangelist was best known for. But one of the things I recalled him in his teaching is he said, you know, if he's able to work with a student for 3 or 4 years, he's not going to be able to teach him the entire Bible. He knows that. So what he tried to do for those 3 or 4 years was to teach them to study the Bible, teach them to be able to pick it up for themselves and learn and understand and digest truth. That's what's powerful. And I see the man could have been an egotist. He could have said, no, follow me. I'll start my own little group over here. I'll build my own little cult. No, quite the opposite. What he wanted to do is teach people to be able to study and understand for themselves. That's one of the powerful elements that a pastor is called to do, is to teach. And if we're not teaching our people to study for themselves, you know, we're in trouble, because they will be faced with false teachers. They will be faced with cults and things of this nature. If they don't know for themselves what they believe, they will fall for the enemy's lies, and that's too easy to do. And you start coasting pretty soon, and then you get in trouble. you know, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Nothing in that verse implies that I should just sit under a cult leader and just play dumb and stupid and happy and say, here, feed me, teach me, and I'll do whatever you say, however blindly that may be. And I think a godly pastor never asks their people to blindly follow them, but to simply seek God's face and, you know, you put me in this position, hold me accountable. If I'm leading you in a direction, let's make sure that it's based on what God is saying, not in my pride. And so, you know, no pastor should ever be threatened by a congregation that opens up their Bible when he gets up there to teach, because that should be an honor. That should be saying to you, wow, I've taught the people well. They know not just to trust me, but to trust God and to look in his word and hold me accountable as I speak. That to me is a high compliment when the people do that.
Okay. Well, Pastor, once again, another question that you just caused. We're not getting to the questions that are on the sheet here. So. Pastor, I mentioned earlier one of my favorite scriptures is Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. But God also gives us a warning just 9 chapters later in Jeremiah 12:10. He says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. So not only does God keep his promise by giving us pastors that feed us with knowledge and understanding, but he also warns us, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. So he's putting, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, he's putting the responsibility on us. I've already told you there's going to be some that are after my heart. They're my heart. And there'll be those that are destroying my vineyard. So once again, you brought up another question. Is that a reasonable understanding of the way you see it?
Oh, very definitely. It's a warning to people to be, just as I mentioned a moment ago, about paying attention to listen to what the teachers are teaching. Make sure that what you're hearing is the gospel. Malachi speaks at length. Many of our other minor prophets, and just to clarify for folks, a minor prophet simply means that the books he wrote were not long. They're just a few chapters long. Haggai does the same thing. There's other prophets of the Old Testament that really are crying out to the people to pay attention because of the false teachers. And they've had to step forward and hold the teachers accountable. You know, I think, in fact, when the people went into the captivity, referring to the Old Testament, and now the Jews have finished their wilderness wandering. They've come out of the time of being in subjection, and now they're coming back to be on their own. And one of the first things that happens is God begins to hold accountable those of the Levitical tribe. And it seems like if you read the passages, there's a heavier judgment and accountability coming on this group of people. And you're thinking to yourself, well, they all were disobedient. They all went wandering about. They all went into the captivity. Why is this one group being singled out? That single group were the teachers. They were the pastors and priests, if you will, of the people. Even when they were in captivity, they had a responsibility to people, to teach them what God's word says, to teach them the teachings and the responsibilities that the individual has, and to maintain the integrity of the temple worship and the synagogue worship that was taking place. But they hadn't. They had been corrupt. They had been self-centered. They had not done the job that God had called them to do. And they were the leaders. Many times the people had done as good as they could with what they had. Now God still held them accountable, but the judgment that fell on these Levites was much stronger. And the reason being, they had been given the responsibility to handle the Word of God, to keep it, not let it fall and, you know, be lost, but to actually keep the words intact. And likewise, it was their responsibility to communicate that to the people. And they hadn't properly done that. Now, the Word of God was maintained, but the teaching to the people had not been maintained. And so these minor prophets, you see them popping up and God working through them, both to hold the Levites accountable, but also to bring the people back closer to Him to restore relationship. And so, just what you're talking about here, there are going to be teachers out there who really do name the name of Christ, but they're not being faithful. Like I said, building the churches, teaching evangelism, teaching the truth of the God's Word, teaching people to know how to study and get closer mm-hmm. to God is extremely important. If we neglect that, we have neglected our people in an incredible way. You know, parents learn the responsibility when you raise your children, and they go out and get their first home, and they're getting started, or they get married, and they build that first home. You know, you're not doing them a favor to nurture them back home or try to be divisive in the relationship of that new marriage. You have to help them to stand. No parent raises a child to be dependent on them. They raise the child to be able to stand and to turn to God and find strength in that relationship. And so in the same way, God had brought his people along not to be dependent, but to be able to stand. And, you know, he wants relationship with us, but he wants us to do it because we love him, not to be slaves to us. But, you know, that's why I like the term Paul uses in the New Testament. He describes himself as a bondservant. And a bondservant, if you weren't familiar with it, it's a person who is committed themselves to be the servant. In other words, they weren't the servant because of the fact that they had been captured or brought into submission, but they're bringing themselves into submission as a matter of choice because they feel they owe this debt to this person that they respect. And I think that's the way believers are, that we are bondservants to Jesus Christ. We recognize what he has done for us, and we love him as a result of that and choose to serve God out of love, not out of fear. And I don't know if I'm sidetracking you again, so I'll give it back to you to take us in the right direction.
Well, thank you. I think this deserves a little setup. This is, I'm just going to read from last week, verse 4 of the second chapter of Acts, and it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." I think that's important. "Now, when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews," long windup, here's the pitch, Pastor, "proselytes." So the question then is, what are proselytes? Now, I've heard in recruiting in the life insurance business, we proselyte other insurance agents to get them to come to our agency. So I'm familiar with that. But proselytes, as it's used here, is that it's capitalized, is that a country or a place, or is it a type of person?
No, it's a type of person. Jews, by nature, are a lineage. It's a heritage. It's a people. So it's not, you know, to say that you are, I think a good example is, what is an American? You know, to be a Frenchman, you have to be born in France. To be Italian, you have to be born in Italy. To be an American, you got to get here. You know, if you're born here, that's one thing. But if you got here, we welcome you into our shores. You're tired, you're poor, you're huddled masses, and you're people trying to sneak into the country illegally and blow up our buildings. You know, the reality is, you come to America hopefully because you love freedom and you love to be able to worship Christ. And that's why we want you here. But you didn't have to be born here to become an American. You can move here and declare it and become it. But, you know, I could never become a Frenchman. I could move to France. I could take residency, but I wouldn't truly be a Frenchman because of what I had been born of is I'd been born American. I have a heritage that's Irish and half Irish, half American Indian. So I have those two elements, but I'm an American, no question about it. Jews were a nation of people who followed God, who built relationship with God. Sometimes they were rebellious, sometimes they were faithful and obedient. But they were the ones who followed the one true God, and many other of these cultures were following false gods, false religions. And they, others, looked at what they were doing and said, no, we do see the hand of God on these people. We do see their one God that they speak of so highly. We see him moving in their lives. What happened in the Jewish nation as they moved and went from point to point, and sometimes being corrected, sometimes standing, other people could see that. And so they would want to come and be a part of that Jewish nation. They couldn't become Jewish. They had already been born something else. But they could declare that they wanted to follow this one true God. And so the rabbis would have a way of looking at these people, and they were considered, you know, some of them to be circumcised, taking that physical mark of being Jewish. Others simply came in there and followed the teachings, but didn't go that far with it. So there were classes of proselytes, but basically it is a person who stepped out and said, I want to follow them. I'm going to go along with them. And that's why you see that phrase there in verse 10, Jews and proselytes. So we're talking about people who are born to be Jewish. And interesting enough, that doesn't mean that they have accepted Jesus Christ. It means they were part of the Jewish nation. Doesn't mean they necessarily followed Christ as the Messiah. And proselytes. So there's those two groups coming together. They're really walking into the room together. One of them has it by birthright. One of them has it by choice. And they're coming in and they're seeing what is taking place. And that's the other reason I make that distinction about them not having necessarily acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, because they're coming into the group of people who have acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, who have been waiting on the coming of this infilling or power of the New Testament church, the power and strength and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So they're coming in a real sense, they should be right in the middle of it, and instead they're a little bit of outsiders because they haven't acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah at this point. Jews and proselytes walking together, some by birth, some by choice, walking together. But again, as yet, they haven't acknowledged Christ to be the Messiah. Does that help?
That's exceedingly good. Thank you. Well, you know, Pastor, when you complete this passage, it goes on in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. And I didn't hear this. This didn't jump out to me last week when we studied this, but it's jumping out now. It says, in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Until now, I didn't question what they were saying and what the topic was that everybody was talking about. And am I correct? It's saying it right here. In our tongues, the wonderful works of God. So I wonder what the topic was, what was being said. I mean, you could spend the next 200 programs at Ask the Pastor and probably not even come close to answering that question, but that's a question that was sprung from another question. You do it to me all the time.
Oh, thank you. No extra charge for that. Actually, I think we get a clue in it. I agree. We don't know the exact words that were being spoken, but we do have a pretty good picture of it because later on when they're sort of challenged about what they're doing, even though you've got these people hearing with clarity, this is message from God, and in their own language, so there's no question about, well, I'm not that good at French. I didn't understand. I'm not that good at Latin or Rome, so I may have missed that part of the dialect. No, they're hearing it with crystal clarity, like a native, their native tongue. And so what's happening is that once they are challenged, it's like, can this really be happening? You know, that's why I said earlier, there's people who, you know, are there in the midst of God working. There's people that are observing, and then there's people who are rejecting and ridiculing. Well, those that ridicule started to ridicule, and when that happens, Peter's the one who speaks up and challenges him, and he then begins to present the gospel in its truest form, because he points back to Christ, he points back to the fact of the crucifixion, he points to the resurrection, and now he points to the empowering of the church at this point. And so I think that's probably what was happening. I think in the message that they were hearing in their native tongue was probably the fact that the very Spirit of God has come and empowered it, and Christ has gone to be with the Lord. Because remember, this is just a couple weeks after the crucifixion and after Christ has gone to be with the Lord. So, I mean, gone to be up in heaven at the right hand of God. So an amazing, amazing time.
And would you say also, Pastor, and I just thought of this, would this, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you may have doubts about certain things, but I think if I'm reading correctly and I'm imagining how this must have been, they must have been so reinforced and so conclusively convinced who Christ is. I started to say was, but he still is. Who he is, and that must have given them, this is why I believe you told us Jesus said, sit here until you be endued with the Holy Spirit, is because this is what you're going to need to reinforce your doubts, your worries, your concerns. It's going to embolden you. Is that the right word, embolden you? Am I right?
Yes. Let me back up a little bit to a phrase you used up there earlier. You mentioned about that when we're filled with the Spirit. Let me clarify, because that is an expression that has really gotten polluted and misused over the years. This group right here is truly feeling that empowering of the Holy Spirit. He is at this point coming on them to permanently indwell them. And as we went into greater detail last week, the Spirit of God at one point in the Old Testament would come upon a person only for special acts of service. And so, for example, David going into battle, they would, desire to have the Spirit of God on him as he moved in. And there's references other times when battles take place, or maybe people are challenging in a very difficult situation, and it says the Spirit of God moved on them. You find that phrase moved on, and sometimes you find that moved out. And so that's why David prayed in his lifetime, God, remove not your Holy Spirit from me, because he did not want to lose that empowering and freshness of the Spirit of God on him. That's not even a prayer you and I can pray today, because Spirit of God comes in and dwells at that moment of salvation. He is teaching us, he is a comfort to us, and he is securing us so we can't lose our salvation. And so there's no way for him to leave us at this point. Now, I personally think that also implies that we should be about the Master's work, that we should be busy teaching and serving. Otherwise, why has he permanently indwelled us? But for the believer today to use that expression, to be filled, unless you're talking about somebody who just got saved and the Spirit is now indwelling them, I hear Christians saying that, I felt the filling of the Spirit or something like that. Really that's poor doctrine because they already have it. I've heard people try to redefine the term to say, what I'm really saying is I was yielding myself. When I felt his filling, I was simply saying he's gotten more of me at that moment. Then say it. Say you were being disobedient, operating in the flesh, and I turned myself more over to God at that moment. No, we don't ever have to say, no, I was operating in the flesh, and, we don't want to say that about ourselves. So we say, I got a filling of the Spirit. It's pretty poor doctrine. It really is. Because the filling of the Spirit occurs here in Acts chapter 2. It also occurs at the moment of salvation when the very Spirit of God comes in to indwell you and draw you closer to him, and that incredible connection that takes place. It's why he's able to comfort, to teach, to direct, and things of that nature. But for us to be praying for the filling, we have to do what I just mentioned. We have to redefine the term and say it means something else in order to say it. And I would much rather people be very honest with themselves and saying, I want to turn myself more over to God. I want to yield my will more to him than what I'm doing. That's part of the reason it could work better, is because you first have to come to the situation where you realize, I'm holding something back. I've tried to handle this myself. I've operated in the flesh. Let's just be honest enough to admit it. We do that. Is that wrong? Yes. But do we do it? Yes, we do something wrong sometimes. We try to handle it ourselves when we should turn it over to God. That's why we get frustrated. That's why we get confused. That's why we get depressed. We're trying to handle things ourselves when we've got to realize, no, God can do this. I can't. I've got to give it to Him. And at that moment, His Spirit can flow through us in power and incredible. Some things can happen. But the more we try to hold on to it, the more we play semantics by saying, oh, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. He already has. Start acting like it. You know, what good does it do me to be sitting out in the parking lot and say, Exxon, fill my car, fill my car, fill my car, and I've already got a full tank. It's time for me to get in the car and turn the ignition, you know. Hit the gas pedal.
Right.
You know, don't pray for the filling when you've already got a full tank. Yeah,
that's
and
right.
That's the point.
That's right.
We have
okay.
a full tank. We're just acting like we need to go to the station. No, we need mm-hmm. to get about doing the work of God. And I apologize. I just happened to glance up and realize we're just about out of time. Jim, you want to give any kind of wrap-up or say where we'll be working on next week?
Well, I would love to get back to this question, and I'd also like to let folks know that are listening in, how can I become a Christian? But before I do, Pastor, I want to just mention this. We want to talk about verse 13 when it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So one, when we get back the next time, next Thursday night,
mm-hmm.
I'd like to touch on that because I think there's a lot of interest in what does that mean and didn't Jesus drink wine? And I think we'd like to talk about that. But right now, if you're out there and have not stepped out in faith and accepted Jesus Christ, let us give you just a bit of scripture that'll help you. How do I become a Christian? And in the 10th chapter of Romans, it says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in the 10th verse, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you are being drawn by the Holy Spirit, you feel like that Christ is your Savior, you would want to repent. That means turn. It's a military term, if I remember correctly, Pastor. You turn 180 degrees and go in another direction. You are agreeing with God that your way doesn't work. You need a Savior. And in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, this is how you become a Christian. Pastor?
That's so very true, Jim. And I would remind people about the website, which is referenced in the little viewing area as you're looking at the computer screen, askthepastornow.com. And I mentioned that because of an extension of what Jim just said. When you go to the website there, you'll look up in the top right corner of your screen, and you'll see a link where you can find more information about what it means to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. A little video will play, and the beauty of that, there's not our talking, there's not our discussions. It's simply verse after verse coming up there, walking you through your need of salvation, the plan of salvation, how you can accept Him as Savior and Lord, and then teaching you the assurance of that salvation. So you don't have to worry about, all right, I feel saved now, but will I have it tomorrow? Yes. So be aware of that. It's a resource that we put out there. You don't owe us anything. We just want you to know Christ as Savior and Lord and walk with Him. Again, that's askthepastornow.com, top right portion of the screen. I join Jim in inviting you to come be with us next week as we continue our study. And again, Jim, thank you for being a part of it. You have a blessed night tonight.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray. pray and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.